hell. And so when we come to Genesis 4:1, Eugene can tell us exactly the best way to translate that. But that's not the end of the story, because the Masoretic text is not the only textual tradition that we have. And we sometimes have to wrestle to know what is the best textual tradition that we have, the most ancient one that we have. And it's not always the Masoretic text. And so that is a science. We won't go into that here, but sometimes it's a complex thing to come up with what is the best reading. And this verse is perhaps the first time we come to a very complex verse in Genesis. And this is it. And anyways, I'll give you a couple of renderings as we come to it. So, 4:1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife. And it's a wonderful thing that sexual intimacy is called knowing. It's a wonderful description, isn't it? It's knowing, okay? You see, sexual intimacy is not physical gratification. It's knowing. It's knowing on the deepest level. So Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. That's the difficult phrase. It could be translated, I've created a man as the Lord has done. Because this is the first act of procreation. And so she's saying, I've done what the Lord did. That's possibly what she's saying. I've done what the Lord did. It's a miracle. And every birth is a creative miracle. And so possibly that lies behind her kind of cry of joy, the miracle of human birth. Luther translated it, I've gained a man, even the Lord. Because there is a textual tradition that she thought she might be birthing Messiah here with the thought of the seed of the woman. Another tradition comes from this verse. Verse 2, and again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Note that phrase, an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel brought of the firstling of his flock. Note that phrase. And the fat portions. Now, it's interesting in Genesis, there will be lots of things that we aren't told. We're not told anything about how they knew what to sacrifice. When we come to the story of Noah, we were just talking before class, there are clean and unclean animals, but we're not told that they were told there were clean and unclean. So we have an edited version. We come to somebody like Melchizedek. We don't know who he was. And so lots of things we're not told, but we're told what's important for us to know. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? Now, here's a remarkable thing that we'll find in chapter 4. They're out of the garden, okay? They've sinned, but they're still in intimate communication with God. And God speaks to them directly without the mediation of any prophets. God just speaks to him directly. Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door. And the phrase is just like a wild animal crouching at the door. And its desire is for you, but you must master it. And you know the rest of the story, and it's a shocking story. It's a frightening story that he calls his brother. They go out into the field. He murders his brother. And again, the Lord confronts him personally, probably as the angel of the Lord. God is policing this embryonic community, brings him to account personally, says, "Where's your brother?" And he lies outrightly, says, "I don't know," outright lie to the face of God. And the Lord says, "Your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Well, let's pick it up from this sheet now. I can't help. Help me now, Diane. Sorry? Raspberry. That makes me hungry. Okay, but raspberry. Okay, so we'll take it. So there we go. Okay, so before you do that, before you blow your raspberry or whatever we do with that, just a little overview here. Why do we have this chapter? Okay, it's going to teach us a number of things. That sin is contagious. The race is now infected. Adam and Eve's action, not their guilt, they affect the creation and their offspring. They don't pass on guilt, but sin is a little bit like a virus that kind of infects your software. A little bit like that. It's contagious. Sin becomes more sinful. Adam's sin was eating forbidden fruit. His son's sin is murdering his brother. Cain's descendant, Lamech, which we'll come to in a minute, seven generations, with whom this chapter ends, will glory. He'll glory in vengeance, brutality, and death. Number three, we'll find that sin ends in death. Although the average lifespan of those who lived before the flood will be 900 years, the phrase, "and he died," will now become part of the narrative. Number four, the serpent race has begun, the line of Cain. Now, it's not just biological, because Jesus will say to who? "You are of your father, the devil." Who will he say that to? Okay, to the Jews even. Okay, so you can be part of the serpent race, okay, even if you're part of the chosen people. Okay, so it's a thing of the hearts, not just something biological. Okay, and the seed of the woman, okay, which was going to come through the line of Abel, is destroyed and will always be under threat. That's what we'll see. And God will start again, and the chapter will close with the birth of Seth. So let's go to that sheet, which you have now, that raspberry sheet. Randy chooses these colors, by the way, so you should either thank her or blame her. But I think this is designed to keep you awake, okay, this color here. So here we go. And if you're new to the class, when you see these big squares like this, that means, for the sake of time, I don't read everything, but please, you read it, okay? The advantage of the notes is that you can take them, read them, but for the sake of time, we don't read them all in class, but so that you can, I don't lose you, I kind of do that. Doesn't look very nice, does it? Doesn't look very friendly. I should have one of those smiley faces or something kind of in there. But we'll go to the questions that obviously arise. And the first is about Cain's sacrifice. Why wasn't it accepted? Now, the fruit of the ground was an acceptable sacrifice. And we'll find that in Deuteronomy 26 as we move on. So why wasn't it accepted? And you'll find three reasons in Scripture why it was rejected, Cain's sacrifice, which led to his anger and his violent reaction. The first is actually given in the New Testament in 1 John 3. It says his heart was evil. not a repentant heart. He did not have a repentant heart. And if you come and offer a sacrifice without a repentant heart, God will not receive it. God will not receive it. His heart was evil. And then the other thing, if you look carefully in your Bible, look carefully in your Bible, it says in verse 3, he brought fruits, but he did not bring the first fruits. And that's what you had to bring. Because the first fruits said, Lord, everything. Everything is yours. Everything is yours. You see, it was tokenism for him. It was tokenism. He was going through the motions. Whereas, if you look in your Bible carefully, whereas Abel, it says, brought the first fruits of the flock. You see, he's a different kind of man. A different kind of man. But Cain, his heart was evil, and he's going through the motions. And thirdly, interestingly, you find in Hebrews 11, there's a reference to Cain in 1 John, in Hebrews 11, and in the book of Jude. He didn't act in faith. He didn't act in faith. And you'll find that. And for that reason, God is not going to receive it. God can't receive it. It would be mockery. And if you move down, the reaction shows it, what's in his heart. The evil in his heart is seen by his reaction. When God gently reproves him, he is very angry. Not just angry, very angry. And the Lord warns him. And he says that sin is like a demon, and it's crouching like a wild beast on his doorstep. And he says you must master it, or it will master you. And sin is a strange thing. Sin is a strange thing. And the Bible speaks about the mystery of iniquity. And sin, and that's why Jesus says, you know, that he who sins is a slave to sin. And the tragedy, you know, of sin in our society is, you know, we think, you know, that we are the ones who choose. Eventually, you know, we are the one, you know, sin manipulates us. And that's where Paul says, the very thing I would do, I don't do. And the very thing, you know, I want to do, I can't do. And eventually, you know, we are mastered, you know, by sin, and we are in bondage. And there's a very, very fine line between what is the flesh and what becomes demonic. They all must get fused together. And you see that right here, where the Lord says it's crouching like a wild animal. Almost describes it in demonic terms. And it goes further than that, because his response is to let the wild beast in, and he goes out and murders his brother, and Satan's pressure comes through him on the embryonic human race. And again, 1 John 3:2 says that he belonged to the evil one. And Jude, interesting how many times he's mentioned in the New Testament, this is the third, describes Cain as an unreasoning animal. And so a little bit like Judas now, it's almost as if he's lost control. He's lost control. But of course, what we find here is an attack on God's redemptive purposes to heal the wound of the world. You see, because that is the seed of the woman that's going to come through, and you will find that now all the way through the biblical record. When Jesus is born, what does Herod do? That's right, he goes for the seed. He slaughters all the babies in Bethlehem. Now, why do you think Sarah can't conceive? Why do you think Sarah can't conceive? Why? Because there's demonic pressure against the seed coming forth. Okay, what's the name of Isaac's wife? Rebecca. And what does she have a struggle doing? Conceiving. That's right. Why? Because there's pressure against the seed coming forth. Okay, well, what's the name of Jacob's wife? That's right. And there's great pressure on all the patriarchs conceiving. Because there's pressure against the seed coming forth, because the seed will heal the wound of the world. And that's exactly what you have here. And so Cain opens up, okay, he is demonized, he kills his brother, because the seed is going to come through Abel, and that's exactly the attack that we find coming here right in Genesis chapter 4. And there is something very, very wonderful that comes out in this chapter. And perhaps we have here slipped into the middle of chapter 4 in verse 10, perhaps the greatest revelation of the character of Yahweh that we have so far in the book of Genesis. And it's that simple statement, "And Yahweh said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Now, I've said that the Lord is policing the community directly at this point of their development. He's the one who calls Cain to account. Now, I've said a good number of times that you have a number of pictures here in Genesis of the Lord. And I've said that it's a very wonderful introduction to the nature of God. You have him introduced as a potter. The Lord forms man from the clay of the earth. That's the introduction. He's a potter. And then you remember, I have said, you have the picture of the Lord as a gardener. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, plants a garden. He's a gardener. I've said that you have the picture of the Lord as a matchmaker. He takes a rib from Adam and he builds Eve and he brings her. He's a matchmaker, very important in that society, okay? And the Lord God does that task himself. These are very intimate pictures of the nature of Yahweh Elohim. As I've said, all the Greek abstract philosophy that he is omnipotent, that he is omniscient, etc., etc. There is no abstract Greek philosophy in here. He is all those things, okay? But he is not introducing himself in abstract concepts, okay? These are intimate pictures that he is a gardener, okay? He is a potter. He is a matchmaker. I've said that he is a tailor. Now, I'm not pressing the metaphor because after they sinned, it says, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, made them garments. He made them garments. It's very deliberate, the text. We're supposed to see something of the humility, okay? I am the high and lofty one, Isaiah says, and I also dwell with him who is meek and humble of heart. And the Lord God made them garments. We're supposed to see something of the nature of the great humility. Yes, he is the God who made the stars also, it says in Genesis 1. But he is the potter. He is the gardener. He is the matchmaker. He is the tailor. But here, he is the kinsman. He is the kinsman. Because you know, all the way through the Old Testament, you get introduced to this lovely concept, and you perhaps know the word. How would you say this, Eugene? Okay, which is kinsman, right? That's right, a kinsman. And the job of the kinsman, okay, is to see that justice is done, to see that justice is done. And you see, an injustice has been committed out in the field, and no one has seen it. And you see, and a man's blood has been spilt, and there is no one. There is no one to stand in for him. And God says, I will be there for the victim. I will vindicate the victim. I will be his kinsman. And what a beautiful revelation of Yahweh. You see, there is no victim anywhere whose blood falls to the ground, who Yahweh forgets. No one in a death camp anywhere, okay? No child, okay, who dies of hunger, who's ever forgotten, who falls to the ground. Yahweh says, I'm their kinsman. I will remember. I will put it right. I will vindicate them. You see, this is a wonderful revelation. Adam and Eve could not have done this. They couldn't act in that way. You see, there had to be a kinsman. But there was no kinsman. Okay, there was no human family. Yahweh says, you see, this is so lovely. I like the potter. I like the tailor. I like the matchmaker. But we must have a kinsman redeemer, one who will see innocent blood fall to the ground and say, I will call it to accounts. And you see, none of the pagan gods would do this. None of the gods of Assyria, none of the gods of Babylon, none of the gods of Egypt. But Yahweh says, I will see it. I will see it. No child or no sparrow even when we get to Jesus. Jesus will lift it one level higher and say, I will even see the sparrow. How wonderful. How wonderful. Do we even need to any explanation of a tsunami when Jesus says, even the sparrow, and I see it, and I see it. And this is here, in the midst of this horrible story, in the midst of this horrible story, we have this wonderful, wonderful insight into the nature of Yahweh. Let's just read a couple of verses, and then perhaps we'll have a couple of questions. Verse 13, we won't go into chapter 4 in a great depth. It's not a complex chapter, and we want to move on fairly quickly. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. What was his punishment? Behold, verse 14, you've driven me this day away from the ground and from thy presence, it may say in your Bible. Hebrew is your face, correct, Eugene? From your face. Interesting now, they're still living before the face of God. And the rabbis said that when God made them leave the garden and lock the gate, he went out with them. And again, that's the revelation of this Yahweh. You see, they're still living before his face. And he says, and I shall be hidden, and I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth. And that's the punishment that's greater than he can bear. Because you see, in the ancient world, and in most communities today, the sense of community is so important that alienation, and that's why if you know your Old Testament, the greatest punishment was to be cut off from Israel. You know that phrase? Have you seen that phrase in your Old Testament? To be cut off from Israel. And many of the commentators don't believe that that meant execution. They believe that meant being put outside, cut off from Israel. Because, you see, relationship and community is everything. And when he says, my punishment is more than I can bear, you see, we don't resonate with that because many of us have been cut off. We didn't grow up in community. Many of us didn't have mums and dads and neighborhoods and, hey, neighborhoods. And we've been cut off. Hey, many of us, we are Cains. We are fugitives and alienated. But you see, we were supposed to be embedded. You know, I don't know if I told you this before, my first job when I was 12 years old in London was I worked for a butcher in a Jewish community in a place called Edgware in North London. And have I told you this before? Okay. Well, it was a Saturday job. And I used to have a bicycle, okay? And I used to have on the front a big wicker basket about this big, okay? And my job used to be to pedal around the neighborhood and deliver the meat largely to Jewish households. And, you know, I don't know, I guess it was just like Albertsons, except I was the Albertsons delivery boy, okay, and pedal round. And the thing that I realized as a 12-year-old, not knowing anything about Jewish people, is a tremendous sense, because London is tremendously fragmented, there's no community. But what I realized about these people is that they had community. That's what they had. And it's often said about Christians that, you know, the Jews forgot their purpose, but they never forgot they were a people. You know, Christians, we remember our purpose, but we often forget that we are a people, that we're a community, okay? And here we find it, that his punishment is to be cut off. And he says, it's more than I can bear, more than I can bear. And I said a few weeks ago that Mother Teresa said that there's as much suffering in the West through loneliness and alienation as there is in the East through hunger and malnutrition. She said that. It's amazing. And that's what he fears. That's what he fears. He doesn't want that. And then he says, end of verse 14, and whoever finds me will slay me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone slays Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who came upon him should kill him. Then Cain went away from the face of the Lord, there it comes again, from the face of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod. That always brings a smile to my face, the land of Nod. I don't know why. Do you have Noddy over here? Did you ever have Noddy? Ever had Noddy? You didn't have Noddy over here when you were growing up? You didn't have Noddy? You were deprived. You didn't have Noddy as children? Oh, dear. Did you have Noddy? What's Noddy? You didn't... Edith Blyton, Noddy? You didn't have Noddy? Oh, dear. This is a cultural deprivation, okay? You didn't grow up with Noddy, okay? Well, I guess we'll just have to pass that. That's, well, they have to bring diagrams and visual aids. Laura, you didn't have Noddy when you were growing up? Okay, there. It's a series of children's stories, okay? You know, like Pinocchio kind of things, you know. Anyways, Noddy. So, dwelt in the land of Nod. That's why it has a resonance with me. Nod, Noddy, you know. So, anyways, I'm obviously losing my way here, so I need help. So we'll just deal with this, and then we better have a question or something. Otherwise, I will nod off or something like that. So here we go. Yes. Jenny says, nod means wandering, and that's what I'm about to do, a little bit of wandering. Cain's punishment, to be exiled from a fertile region, but more than that, to be exiled from a sense of community. And the Lord put a mark on Cain. And of course, the great question is, what was the mark? And the answer is, we have no idea. No idea, perhaps some sort of tattoo. The commentators, even Eugene, the rabbis, are all over the place on this. Some even suggesting that the mark was a dog that went around with Cain. All kinds of comments on what the mark was. We do not know. But as we go down, what is interesting is the end of the chapter. We won't read the verses. But his descendants give us a great civilization. The first cities, verse 17. Those who dwell in tents, which is significant because it's a cultural advance, because we have mobility, which meant expanded trade. The first musical instruments are mentioned in verse 21. And the forging of bronze and iron, verse 22, very significant. But they also give us an escalation of violence and moral decadence, which we'll see in just a minute, because we will read those verses. And they also give us a problem which I'm sure you have been asked many times by non-Christians, because we have the little phrase that comes, and Cain knew his wife. And the question we get asked is, who was his wife? Where did she come from? And I no doubt you've been asked that as many times as I have. Where did she come from? And we will answer that in a moment. And I've got a little paper for you on sibling marriage, which we'll come to in a moment. But the tragedy is that in verse 19, we find that Cain's descendant Lamech, which is probably seven generations from Adam, introduces polygamy, verse 19. We'll read about him in a moment. And his name comes from the word oppressor, oppressor. He's the seventh from Adam. And it's interesting because Enoch is the seventh from Adam in the line of Seth. And you get a contrast. Enoch is this godly man who the Lord takes. He doesn't die. The Lord takes him to be with him because he's so godly, in contrast with Lamech. Well, let's read that, verse 23 and 24, as our last verses in this chapter. I have a couple of questions, then we'll briefly look at chapter 5. So, verse 23, this is Lamech, the last mention before the line of Cain disappears from history, disappears in the flood. Seventh from Adam, in contrast with the seventh being Enoch in the other line, Lamech said to his wives, the first polygamist, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hearken to what I say. I've slain a man for bruising me, and a young man for striking me. And so now you don't have justice, you have vengeance. And this is typical of tribal societies worldwide. And even among the Pushtuns, who you know are our adopted people group, there's a little proverb, even among the Pushtuns, that says, he is no Pushtun who does not return a pinch with a punch. He is no Pushtun who does not return a pinch with a punch. You see, that comes right from here, right from here. And he boasts and says, I've slain a man, this is a boast, for bruising me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. And of course, what we have here, which is so interesting, is not only the negative, that we have justice now being replaced by vengeance, which is why when we get back to the law of Moses, this much criticized an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that everybody says is so barbaric, is simply God getting us back to justice. And God is saying, no, 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 no. You don't slay somebody for bruising you. You don't do that. If somebody bruises you, you can only bruise them. You say, that's an eye for an eye. If somebody bruises you, justice is to bruise them. If somebody steals your goat, justice is that you get a goat back. You don't kill their whole herd. You see, but that's, we descend into vengeance. You see, and blood feuds from Lamech. And that rules. Blood feuds, they rule tribal societies. That's what happens even in Africa today. The Pashtuns today. The Pashtuns, they boast in vengeance. A Pashtun does not simply return, okay, a pinch with a pinch. You're not a Pashtun, you're not a man if you do that. And so when Moses says, an eye for an eye, he's simply saying, if you get a punch, you only return it. Justice, you see. And then, but when we get justice, when we understand justice, then we can move on to mercy. But we can't understand mercy, do you see what I mean? Unless we first establish justice. And so when people are in a cavalier way, you know, say all this grotesque eye for an eye, and of course the rabbis would never take that literally, because what if, let me need somebody here, chat, come up here, I think I've done this before. The rabbis, this is why you have the Talmud, okay? Let's say the rabbis would say, let's say we have a dispute and Chet injures me, we're fighting, and I lose my sight, okay? But let's say Chet already is a man, okay, with only sight in one eye. Now, is justice to remove his other eye? No, of course not, because he would be blind. Do you see what I mean? So even the rabbis had the wisdom to know an eye for an eye could not be taken woodenly. That would never be justice. So even they knew, do you see what I mean, that had to be handled not in a wooden way. And so when people in a cavalier manner say this is grotesque and brutal, it's not. It's establishing justice. So on the basis, so we can do away with vengeance, move to justice. Once we understand justice, we can move on and understand mercy. That's the point. And that's why in Hebrews it says that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, because the blood of Abel cries out for justice. That's right. We need to understand justice. Once we understand justice, then we can understand mercy. But mercy is meaningless if we don't understand justice. So that's what we've got to recover. That's what we've got to recover. And therefore, once we've recovered that, here's the wonderful thing. Once we've recovered that, Jesus purposely will pick up. Jesus will pick up on Genesis 4 on this boast of Lamech. On this boast of Lamech where he says, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, Lamech is avenged 77-fold. And you remember what Jesus says. That's a little poem, by the way, in Hebrew. And Jesus inserts his own little poem. And when he's asked, Lord, do I forgive my brother seven times? What does he say? Not seven times, 77 times. And Jesus is picking up on this little poem of Lamech, and he's reversing it. That's Matthew 18, I think it's 22. And he reverses it and goes all the way back. Because once we've established justice, then we can move on. Then we can move on and establish mercy. Okay, let's have one or two questions, and then we might just, we'll take them from the floor, because we don't have any written, I guess, Michael, do we? Do we have? Oh, we've got some in the box. We got one in the box. We'll take the one in the box, then we'll have a couple from the floor, being as this is a new session. And oh, right. Jenny is telling me that there's an ancient tradition in Afghanistan that Cain's grave is in Kabul. So he wandered indeed. That's where the land of Nod is. Okay, so Michael, what have you got there?
Well, this question, the questioner asks, was the face of God in chapter 4 ever physical?
Well, that's a good question, because it would seem with the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the Lord confronting, turning up, confronting Cain with his brother's murder, it would seem that the Lord is appearing in a theophany as the angel of the Lord. That would seem the clearest way, rather than just kind of speaking, you know, inwardly in that way. It would seem that what we have here is the Lord appearing, I would think, as the angel of the Lord in a very tangible way to them. Eugene, comment? Just take the mic, Eugene.
In chapter 3, verse 21, it says that, 21, for the man also for his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. When you look in the Hebrew, it seems to be something that the mother of Jacob did when she slaughtered the goats and prepared coats of skin and covered Jacob. So it implies atonement in a physical way to me when I read
right.
it. So,
right. So
which again implies that God came in a human form and actually did a sacrifice.
Yes, I think that's the best way of understanding it, that we have the Lord appearing in a very physical manifestation here. Which again, the incarnation should come as no surprise when God is at the beginning dwelling with them in a very physical manifestation. You know, it should come as no surprise that God wants to visit us in Jesus when this is happening here. Is there another one there, Michael? Okay, well, let's take one or two from the floor, and then we'll move on.
The scriptures record a number of places the Lord saying, vengeance is mine. So could you comment on the Lord's vengeance, the dynamics of interacting with his mercy and his justice?
Okay. The question is about the Lord's vengeance and the Lord's mercy. The interesting factor here is that the death sentence is not carried out on Cain. And there could be two reasons. The first one being as the population is so small that the death sentence is not carried out because the population is so small. There again, we could say, Adam is going to live for 930 years. They're going to have many, many children, which we'll see in a moment. And therefore, the death sentence could have been carried out. The Lord could have put him to death, as we'll find out a little later on, with Onan being put to death by the Lord for his wickedness. And so then we have to ask, you know, was there a measure of repentance in Cain here? And the Lord having mercy on him, you know, for his, you know, was there a measure of repentance in his heart? We don't know. It doesn't seem to indicate that in the New Testament, unless the New Testament is indicating, again, his early years, because, again, he lived for a long time, you know, again, with perhaps thinking of 900 years. And so when the New Testament says, you know, he was as an evil animal, et cetera, is that the early part of his life? And the Lord had mercy on him. The goodness of God led him, you know, to repentance. We don't know. So I think all we can say, Glenn, is that, you know, we're dealing with a record, you know, that's very concise and abbreviated, you know, and we're not sure, you know. So, yeah. Okay, we'll come in a couple of questions in here.
I was wondering if you what you think about Lamech being predestined to be evil, being of the line of Cain.
Right. I think that the what I would want to avoid here is a sense of there's no sense of an inevitability that this is an evil line. And that's why I say that even the chosen people, our Lord said to them, you're of your father the devil. And so there's no sense in which in this line there could not have been righteous people. And so the in saying that we have here an evil line does not mean that there weren't people who were righteous. But the tragedy is, and we know this, that evil can be perpetuated. Do you see what I mean? That is the tragedy of often evil parents, you know, will corrupt children. Again, there's not an inevitability here, you know, but there is wickedness. Do you see what? Just as righteousness, you know, a righteous parent will often bring up righteous children, the tragedy of evil, you know, is it can be, you know, wicked parents can bring up wicked children. Again, there is, you know, and again, Ezekiel, et cetera, will say each man is accountable, you know, for his own, you know, choices. And so in looking at the line of Cain, I don't think there's any inevitability here. And even the Lord's having mercy on him, do you see what I mean? I think is a window of opportunity for Cain, as we'll find with Ishmael. The Lord has mercy on Ishmael, and we'll find with Ishmael that the Lord gives him a future and a hope, you know. And so, you know, I don't think we should see any inevitability here, but we do see a tragic kind of inheritance. Yeah. One more question over here, then we'll kind of tiptoe into Cain's wife.
One time when we were doing a Bible study, this was many years ago, just in a home, we were going over the reasons why God did not accept Cain's sacrifice. And there was a gentleman in the Bible study that was just visiting that time, and he got very upset at us because we didn't include among the reasons that God... you think about, because that apparently is a very big thing
yes.
for some people. They say, well, it's only because it was a blood sacrifice and it had to be a blood sacrifice, and of course Cain's wasn't going to be accepted.
Yes.
So,
yes.
I mean, do you feel like the passage gives enough leeway to where we don't have to be very dogmatic about that?
Yeah, it's a very common view that he wasn't accepted because he didn't bring a blood sacrifice. The only answer to that is that that's not the reason the New Testament gives. You know, he's mentioned three times in the New Testament, and blood. You know, the reason is not that he didn't give a blood sacrifice. And so I think you'd need to be careful. It's possible, but, and so, you know, wouldn't want to reject that totally, but it's not the reason the New Testament gives. And he is mentioned three times. And then, you know, grain offerings were acceptable, you know, as sacrifices. And so I think, you know, need to be a little careful. And I don't think we'd have to say, if he had brought a grain offering with a good heart, do you see what I mean? I think the Lord would have accepted it, even if he had have said, well, you did well, and now bring us a blood sacrifice as well. Do you see what I mean? You did well. Your heart is in the right place. But the issue, you know, was his heart. You know, that's the issue. So, well, let's just try and answer this sticky problem of who did Cain marry, okay? Because in verse 17, he had found a wife somewhere. So Cain found a wife. So Let's just see if we can find a wife for him before we leave this morning. And so, obviously, there had to be sibling marriage in the early population. And that seems a problem to us. It's not actually such a problem. And I just run through a couple of things here. And again, if you're new to the class and I throw anything up that's not handed out, the following week you can get it up on the resource table here. So anything I don't give out. There's a universal taboo everywhere on marrying a brother or a sister. And it's for two reasons. It's a good taboo. It minimizes sexual tension within the family because there's no thought usually of sexual attraction towards a sister, because normally a brother is a good protector of his sister, and that's the way it should be, because there's a taboo against sexual involvement with her, and it avoids weaknesses arising in the from genetic inbreeding. So it's a good, but we assume it was temporarily set aside for the following reasons. The first, the growth of the population was obviously of paramount importance. And that might also, as I said to Glenn, might have been the reason why Cain wasn't, the death penalty was set aside, might have been, we don't know. But the growth of the population was of primary importance at this point, obviously. We assume there were no weaknesses in the genetic gene pool. They lived for 900 years, and so they must have been fairly robust and hearty before the flood. And then I've mentioned that God policed the embryonic community directly, and this would dampen down the, you know, the hormones and whatever of the temptation act as a restraint on casual sexual relationships between siblings, because obviously when they were married, and there would have been marriage, they would have been very formal. And any sexual temptation within families would have been very much restrained if you knew that the Lord might turn up on your doorstep the following morning, because everything was open before the Lord. Nothing was hidden. And so that would have acted as an enormous check on activity going on that would have been would be hidden in our day and age. But the biggest factor is that before the flood, the average lifespan, as I say, was 900 years. And a couple would have families the size of tribes. And siblings would be much more emotionally distant. And some would almost not know each other. Now, let me just show you how that works. And you'll get a little bit of a feel of how this worked. Now, I need Jenny to help me here so we can get as much of this on the screen as we can. Okay, here is Adam, okay, here. And Adam's gonna live 930 years. And he has Seth here. Obviously, he has had Cain and Abel prior to this, but here's Seth, okay. And we don't, they make a point, a big point, of saying that they had other sons and daughters. Now, how many other sons and daughters? Well, if they lived for 930 years, there must have been quite a lot, okay? Now, I mean, let's just say, I mean, one every 4 years, just for 200 years, we'll give you 50. I mean, so let's be very, very conservative. Very conservative, okay? Very conservative, and just say 50. Just say 50. Okay, that would not be, I mean, the Doetzlers, they've managed many more than that. So let's just say 50, okay? It's a very, very conservative number. Okay, so when we get to Seth here, this just adds, we would have 50 lines going here. I've just got one line. We'd have 50 lines going here. Okay, now but we've still got now an average lifespan of 900 years. Okay, but now we've got 50 times 50. So when we get to Seth's children and all his brothers and sisters, we've now got a population of 2,500. 2,500 right away. And so although they're closely related, this is bigger than most tribal groups already, which is probably why the Lord gave them such long lifespans, so that immediately you had a large population group, which although biologically you would be closely related, I mean, goodness gracious, you'd hardly know each other. Do you see the point? And so that although, you know, emotionally, it would not feel like sibling marriage at all. Do you see the point? And so, you know, when we compare it with sibling marriage today, it doesn't have the same, you know, the same feel at all. And so very, very quickly, you know, it kind of went like this. You know, and so although, yes, at the beginning, you know, there would have been very special arrangements, very, very quickly, you know, the trajectory is just going, you know, exponentially, you know, just like that. And so a problem, you know, for a very short period of time, you know, but within, you know, just within a generation or so, you know, we're into a very large population pool and, you know, the problem is over. So extraordinary measures for a short period of time, and then, you know, we're past that edge, and you know, the normal process, you know, of not doing so are there. So we're just about up to 11. So I think we've got Cain a wife, and so we can rest easy. And next week, chapter 5.